It's good to be back with you this evening. All right, open with me this evening to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll be looking at chapter 5 and chapter 7 and some verses here to start us off. I really want to keep going on the theme of the incomparable Christ. Boy, how can any of us really do justice to explaining and delving into all the aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ? But tonight I want to look at the aspect of His perfection. We looked for three different times together at His incarnation. Tonight I want to look at His perfection. So starting at verse 9 of chapter 5 of Hebrews, and reading 9 and 10, it says, "And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And then down to chapter 7, verse 11, and then 15 and 16, and then 23 to 26. So verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Verse 15, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not according to a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." Verse 23, "The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Father, we ask your blessing again on this time together. Lord, we feel so unworthy to be able to delve into the deep truths of Christ, your Son, our Savior. But Father, through your Spirit, speak to our hearts, teach us, lead us into all truth, and to understand this truth, that we might apply it to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An extraordinarily handsome man decided he had the God-given responsibility to marry the perfect woman so they could produce the perfect children beyond comparison. Well, with that being his mission, he began searching for the perfect woman. After a diligent but fruitless search up and down the East Coast, he started to head west. Sorry for us East Coasters. Shortly thereafter, he met a farmer who had three stunning, gorgeous daughters that positively took his breath away. So he explained his mission to the farmer and asked for permission to marry one of them. The farmer simply replied, "They're all good looking, and they're all looking to get married. So you've come to the right place. Look them over and select the one you want." The man dated the first daughter, and the next day the farmer asked for the man's opinion. "Well," said the man, "she's just a wee bit, not that you can hardly notice, pigeon-toed." The farmer nodded and suggested that the man go on a date with one of the other girls. So the man went out with the second daughter. The next day, the farmer again asked how things went. "Well," the man replied, "she's just a wee bit, not that you can hardly tell, cross-eyed." The farmer nodded and suggested he take the third girl out on a date and see if things might be better. So he did. The next morning, the man rushed in exclaiming, "She's perfect! She's just perfect! She's the one I want to marry!" So they got married. 10 months later, a baby was born, and when the man visited the nursery, he was horrified. The baby was the ugliest, most pathetic-looking human baby he could imagine. He rushed back to his father-in-law, just kind of angry, saying, "How could this happen to us?" "Well," exclaimed the farmer, "she was just a wee bit, not that you could hardly tell, chromosomally irregular when you met her." You know, that's sin, isn't it? That is sin. Even the tiniest little bit of sin makes us imperfect. And all perfection is gone. Jesus Christ is the perfect man. He is perfection incarnate. And we want to look at that perfection tonight. The word there in Hebrews 7:11, when it says perfection, 7:11 says, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, the word perfection there is teleosis. And in it is conveyed the idea of perfect absolution, completion of prophecy, verification of expiation, and absolute performance of atonement. That's what's really encapsulated in that. I say perfection. If perfection, if perfect atonement, if expiation or verification of expiation were to come from anywhere, it was not going to come through the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood. It would come through a different one. You can see that in verse 11, it is stating that perfection, that is atonement, expiation, or absolution, is not obtainable through the Levitical priesthood. That there is a defilement and a death that terminates the priestly intercession. The criteria, standard, and requirement for perfection could not be met by the Aaronic priests. But Christ comes as a total contrast to all that. Comes not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever by the power, it says, of an indestructible life. He meets God's requirement, and he meets it fully. And that's what we want to look at tonight. I'll look at three areas. The first is the nature of perfection. The nature of perfection. Where does it come from? Well, perfect stature and perfection comes only from God and a holy and pure God. 1 Peter 1:15 says, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. God dwells in unapproachable light and holiness, where there is no shadow of turning. He is, without a doubt, perfect in every way. There's not a thing on earth that you can examine closely that you won't find imperfection. Something that may look perfect, if you put it under a fine enough microscope, you will find imperfections. God has no imperfections. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That darkness means there is no imperfection. There is no question about anything imperfect, unright, immoral, anything. Numbers 23:19 puts it this way. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, will he not make it good? God's attributes are not human. They're not ours. They're not like us. We know all the imperfections of people. We know the imperfections of our spouses and our children, and hopefully most of our own, but not always. A lot of blind spots, aren't there? A lot of people know a lot of our faults and deficiencies that we don't recognize or won't admit. But that's not God. God has no imperfections. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. So God is perfect. And because God is perfect, God created a Messiah, a Savior who is perfect. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ is perfect. He is without sin. Hebrews 5:9-10 explain it this way, talking about the Lord Jesus. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ being made perfect, he was without sin. But let's understand that a little better. Look at 1 Peter 2:22. Start at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who committed or did no sin. Then look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in the first place we saw he who did no sin, here who knew no sin, and then look at 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. In him is no sin. Who did no sin, who knew no sin, in whom is no sin. That is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is no sin in him. These verses tell us not only that he didn't sin in action, but he didn't even know sin because there was no sin nature in him to relate to sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was tempted like we are, yet without sin. A lot of people get tripped up on that word tempted as we are. Actually, a better translation of that is tested or proven. He was tested or proven, yet without sin. When that word tempted enters in, people tend to not understand Christ because that tends to impute onto Christ a sin nature. That he could relate to sin because he had those harmonic vibes with sin from the sin nature, which we have, which he did not. You see, we identify with sin because we have a sin nature. And it's easy to be tempted in the sense of feeling an affinity for sin. Christ never had an affinity for sin because he was sinless and had no sin nature. Other verses such as Hebrews 7:26 and 27. Just take a look at that. 7:26 and 27. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't need to offer a sin offering for himself because he was without sin. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. Separated, that means having no affinity or connection to as far as identification with their same sinfulness. We thank God that the Lord never sinned, and that he was the perfect sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, in his burial he may have appeared to be a sinner, but Scripture tells us he had done no wrong. He was sinless even throughout his life. For we have not a high priest that can be touched with the feelings, that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that has in all points been tested as we are, but without sin. He came through life's experiences without sinning. There are different scriptures that attest to this. Look at John 8:46. This is where Jesus, during his life and during conversations, encounter some arrogant challengers, you might say, who in their thoughts really wonder about him. But he says in 8:46, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? There were many thinking that he was a sinner. In fact, many accused him of being a bastard child, that he was just the son of an illegitimate pregnancy. And that was as much credit as they would give him. Others saw him as demon-possessed. Oh, by Satan he casts out Satan. There were none that could accuse him of sin. Look at Matthew 27:3 and 4. If there was anybody who walked with Jesus and who witnessed his life on a daily basis, who could have leveled an accusation against him, and especially from the point of view that he did not enter in to the faith, it would have been Judas. After 3 years of walking with Jesus, and even after lusting after money and betraying him for some money, look what he says there in Matthew 27, 3 and 4. After betraying the Lord for money, he goes back, and this is what he says. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned. Versus he has sinned, right? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He knew that the blood of Christ was innocent. He who had seen him up close and personal for 3 years, with every kind of dealing and moments of tiredness and moments of public attention and moments of quietude, saw that he was innocent. There was no fault in him. Luke chapter 23 is replete with several other comments, which we'll look at briefly. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Here Jesus is before Pilate, answering Pilate in his authority as the ruler, answering the accusations against Jesus by the Jewish people. They found fault with him. In fact, their accusation was that he was betraying and being treasonous against Caesar. And so here the head representative of the Roman Empire, who is judging him, says to them, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you have made against him. Not even this accusation that he was stirring up a rebellion against Rome held any muster. Then down in 23:41, this is the thief on the cross. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The admission of a guilty thief could recognize the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, 47, the admission of the centurion. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Jesus Christ, right up to the cross, right up to his dying breath, was innocent, undefiled from sin as he walked through this life. You see, sinlessness was the criteria for God for a sacrifice for the removal of sins. And if there was even one small iota, a speck of defilement, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been defiled and disqualified from being the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb to take away the sins of the world. He would not have been able to do what he had come to do. But we know that he remained pure. He was pure in his life, in his body, in his battles, in every temptation. Look at John 14:30. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What's he saying there? He's saying Satan has absolutely no part in me. There is no hook. There is no response. I have never gratified any of his attempts at me. I've never given in, made concessions, or done anything to please him. Whether it be in the body or out of the body, in the mind or in anything, he says, he has no part of me. He has nothing in me. And that's what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ was pure in his life. He was pure also in his mediation. He came to reconcile us to God. And he had to be pure there. The sinless Christ is the sinner's only hope. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. When you look at God's holiness and man's impurity and defilement, there had to be a mediator. There had to be someone to bridge. But it had to be someone pure. Could not be someone who was in any way defiled that would raise any question on our part that he was compromised. And the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful and pure in his mediation, in his representation. Only he could enter the holy presence. Hebrews 9:12 says, he entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. By his own blood, he entered the holy presence. As a mediator, he also not only reconciled us and represented us, but he restored us by opening the way for us to come back to the Father. And that's mentioned in Hebrews 9:8. When it says, well, let's just look at it. Hebrews 9:8 talks about the fact that there was no way, first of all. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. That was under the Old Testament. There is no way through the old tabernacle to enter in. And then you look over to chapter 10, verse 19. And what do we see? A grand transformation. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He inaugurated the way through his body. He made a way. He was pure even in his work of restoration. Certainly he was pure in his love. His love makes it possible for us to come to God. And we see in that verse, let us come boldly with confidence before him and into his presence. His love includes us when it says, let us. That is, the Son, the Lord Jesus, and every believer. Let us come together. Let us come before the Father boldly together. His love invites us to come. Come into his presence with thanksgiving and praise. It inspires us to come boldly or confidently or assuredly. The next thing is the necessity of the perfection. First was the nature of perfection. The second is the necessity. Purity is a condition of entry into the kingdom of God. Full stop. There is no other way in which mankind can come into the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:5 puts it clearly and puts it this way. For this you know as a surety that no fornicator, no unclean or impure person, no covetous man or idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Any impurity, any undefilement, any uncleanness prohibits us from ever inheriting or entering into the kingdom of God. And so perfection is a prerequisite and a necessity. Listen to Hebrews 9:13-15. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. His blood shed is with the thing that purifies. And the condition for purification and entry is that we are washed in his blood, that his blood has been shed over us. How does that take place? It takes place by faith. It takes place by transferring our trust to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, what you have done, I believe, has accomplished all that was needed for the payment of my sin. It's called imputed righteousness, imputed purity. We are covered, we are cleaned, washed, regenerated, made new. But that act meant that someone had to pay for it, that the giving of blood was necessary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no cleaning, no purification. So a ransom had to be made. And 1 Peter 1:18 tells us what that was. You know that you were not ransomed from your futile ways, which you inherited from your fathers, not by perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Lord Jesus without blemish or spot. Someone has said that the blemish refers to the internal and the spot refers to the external. That there was no mark in him internally or externally. This is a true story. There was a crew working on a steep roof of a Greek Orthodox chapel in Australia. One of the workers, several stories above the ground, lost his footing and fell. Other workers thought he had fallen to his death. When the other workers climbed down to see what had happened to their friend, they saw him coming around walking, smiling. They couldn't believe it. At the time of his fall, a shepherd was leading a flock by the side of the building, and he had fallen on a lamb, killing it, sparing his life. Isn't that interesting? A lamb lost its life that he might live. What a picture, huh? That's what the Lord Jesus did, the Lamb of God. He died, but he died not unwillingly like that lamb. He died willingly. A pure sacrifice was made for us. Listen to this. This is a Jewish writer who writes this, just kind of describing what was going on in the temple about sacrifices. In the temple itself, we had priests, all descended from Aaron, the high priest, back in time, brothers of Moses, the tribe of priests who officiated at the altar. They slaughtered animals. They took the animal carcasses on the altar and they roasted the animals, spattering the blood on the corners of the altar, dispensing the meat and the bones and the blood and so on, and performing other similar tasks inside the temple. Only the priests were actually able to penetrate the innermost areas of the temple. Even full-blooded, religious, pious Jews could not go near just to the outskirts of the temple. Further back, only the Gentiles could come that far. Even though the actual religious rituals of the temple were solely in the hands of the priests, that is, if you brought your sacrifice to the temple because your wife had a baby, say a child recovering from illness, or say you had a pilgrimage. This is a Jew writing this, talking about all the different sacrifices that were made. So you would bring your animal offering to the temple, and the priest would take it away from you and bring it back. That is, he would bring back roast beef or roast lamb in a little while where you and your family would sit and eat it. So even though the actual doing and the performing of the rituals were in the hands of the high priest, nonetheless, the temple played a large role in a collective religious mentality and a collective religion of the people as a whole. Everybody realized that this was one of the most sacred places on earth, the one place on earth where somehow heaven and earth meet. The sacrifices. You know, as I was reading that, it was kind of funny. I thought, this part right here, I don't know how it struck you. He would take away their meat, the animal, and in a little while he'd bring back roast beef and lamb. I thought, that's the first restaurant. Do you realize, in a sense, that's what we do when we go to a restaurant? Somebody else preparing our food, bring it out. I mean, it's not too dissimilar. Maybe that's where we got the idea of restaurants. I don't know. That's pretty awesome. But a sacrifice had to be made. There had to be a sacrifice. The necessity for perfection. Only perfection can set free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. If you are incarcerated with another person, it's pretty hard to set your fellow inmate free. You have got to be on the outside. You have got to be a free person in order to release someone who's imprisoned. Jesus was free and pure, and could only by that could he release those who were in prison. In the early morning, dim light of March 29th, 1849, a sympathetic storekeeper in Richmond, Virginia, nailed the lid on a crate containing a slave. A 200-pound man had folded himself into a wooden box just 3 feet, 1 inch long, 2 feet wide, and 2.5 feet deep. Cramped in a suffocated darkness, the slave endured, often upside down, a grueling 350-mile shipment via rail freight car, steamboat, and wagon. 27 hours later, he arrived in Philadelphia at the abolitionist's office. Henry Box Brown, as he is known, emerged from his coffin-like confinement to begin life as a free man. The news of his stunning appearance encouraged the hopes of freedom in countless slaves. Everyone is born a slave to sin, and Jesus Christ is the one who gives freedom. Scripture says everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and we are all slaves. We cannot free ourselves from the oppressive master. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus is the one who, as it were, puts us in the box and transports us out. He who the Son makes free shall be free indeed. John 8:36. Lastly, the nourishment of perfection. The nature of perfection, the necessity of perfection, but also the nourishment of perfection. We need to be working toward perfection in our own lives. Yes, Christ imputes perfection when we come to know Him. That is the finished portion of His work. But in our daily lives, we need to be growing in perfection as well. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore draw nigh with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." That is a continual dependence on God. We need to be seeking Him and drawing near with boldness to seek His face, to get grace in the times of need, the times of oppression, the times of temptation, the times of trial in life. We must draw near to Him. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We must commit our ways to God. We must trust in Him. 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 says, "For hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who His own self bore our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness." Isn't that what it's all about? Committing our ways to Him, following His steps. Very practical there. Talking about in those stressful times of life, when He was threatened, He suffered it. He put up with it. He didn't threaten back. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. But instead, what did He do? He entrusted to God, who judges righteously, all His problems. I mentioned this morning that He didn't come down with that power. He laid it aside in heaven where He could have gotten even with people. He entrusted everything to the Father and said, "God, I leave it in Your hands." In life's continual problems and injustices, we need to entrust it all to God, who judges righteously. Let Him handle it for us. Commit our ways to Him. Know that He will direct. Psalm 37 says it beautifully. "Trust in the Lord and do good. so that you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will act. He will rise up and advocate for you. He will adjudicate. He will be the judge over all situations in your life. In nourishing this perfection, we need to commit our ways to God, but we need to sanctify Christ in our hearts as well. We get that from 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to everyone that asks of you the reason concerning the hope that is within you." Have a good conscience, that wherein you are spoken against, you may put to shame those who revile your good manner of life in Christ. Sanctifying Christ in our hearts, exalting Him. And then maintaining a clean and steadfast spirit. David exemplified this when he cried out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." There is a need both for fundamental purity, which is what God imputes to us at salvation, but there's also a need for applied purity in our daily walk, moment by moment, being pure in the way that we act and do things. May we draw on His strength and His purity and not on our own means or thoughts or methods. Whenever we encounter any kind of situation in life, may we rest on the fact that He will do what's right. He is pure and just and holy. He does nothing wrong. I think where Satan tempts us is when we think that we've been wronged and somehow God didn't see it. And it's hard to keep going through that. But we need to keep entrusting it to God. I would like to just open up, if there's any question or any thought, I'd like to just take a question or two, if there are any. If not, we'll close. Oh, Dan's got one.
I've been thinking about recently about what you've already spoken this morning about, Dan, that Jesus laid down all the power when He was born into the world. He was a good man. And it also occurred to me that that mentioned something about it, and the Bible talks about God the Father giving knowledge to Jesus. So you think that Jesus didn't know until God taught him, and he was studying and God
certainly, there is the wonder of the fact that He was all God and all man all at once. And just exactly how the humanity of Christ took place is difficult to know. But I think there are enough scriptures where it says He learned obedience and things like that that show that He did go through the process of human development and growth. But again, not from a sinful nature perspective. But He did go through a development curve and all those things as He grew. It's interesting, the Apocrypha, which is a non-biblical book and kind of pagan in ways, it tries to attribute to Jesus supernatural powers that, you know, He's playing with the friends and He turns these little clay things into pigeons and they fly off. And there's nothing like that in Scripture that would ever, you know, show that He did things like that as He developed and then God entrusted to Him as He trusted God to do things. So, any thoughts on that? Yeah, Ron.
And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And that verse indicates to me that through the same type of growing and growing process that we do, greatness.
Mm-hmm. And there's that growth and development. Yes. Thank you. It's very good. But let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Thank You that You so clearly laid out before us and that all the truth and all the wisdom and knowledge of Your plan of salvation and Your love for us is laid out in Your Word. And You've given it to us so freely. We thank You that we can have it in our hands to study and to meditate upon, to memorize and to use. Lord, thank You for what You've done in giving us above that and above all the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He is our Savior. Thank you that He is pure and there is none like Him. That He is only the only mediator between God and man. The only sacrifice. Father, thank you for Him. Thank you for this time tonight. We ask that you might dismiss us with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name.